Well, good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see all you wonderful faces this morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so this morning, even though we are far apart, we gather together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him belongs all glory in everything. And so we are in, if you just jump, you'll go to John. I'm trying to get this situated here for myself. Go to John. We're going to stay in John on this Easter morning. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 37. And I debated whether or not to do the typical Easter resurrection passage this morning. But part of me wants to demonstrate, as always, that all scripture leads to Jesus. All scripture leads to the cross and to the resurrection, and everything that we've been listening to Jesus talk about in these chapters in John accent that very fact. And so I want God's word to speak to us this morning through the series that we've been in. We're in John chapter 5, starting with verse 30 today. And if you don't mind, I'm going to open us up in prayer one more time, ask for God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you sent the Son to die for us so that we might live. We thank you, Lord, that he did rise, that you raised him up. And in his resurrection, we have hope. Lord, that in his life, we have life. And so, Lord, we ask for comfort this morning. We ask for assurance. Lord, we ask above all that you would be glorified as we listen to your word. Lord, may you speak clearly to us. Lord, may you change our hearts as we receive your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John chapter 5, and starting with verse 30. And verse 30 is kind of a segue verse. It ties back to the previous passage that we looked at last Sunday. But in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. It's very emphatic in the original language, that pronoun I, drawing attention to him. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, this is a pivoting verse from the previous passage where Jesus talked about how he lives life. And he talks about how he is the one who is to judge all men, women, and children. It is under his authority and his authority alone. The Father has given him this authority to give life and to ask and to act also pass judgment. And so it's in this context now that he pivots and he says, I can do nothing on my own. This authority that Jesus has been given to give life and to pass judgment has been given to him by the Father. It's nothing that he can do on his own. And as he continues in verses 31 through 47, he's going to unpack this very authority, that he alone has this authority that has been given to him by the Father. And where and how can you and I trust that? That's the question. How can you and I trust that Jesus does have this power and this authority? He begins in verse 31 unpacking this. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. You know, if I just come before you and say, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, I'm the King, I'm the Judge, and I make this pronouncement, you're not going to believe it. So there's witness to the fact of what I've been saying, and that witness is God himself. In verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. I'm not coming just in my own declaration and proclamation. It's the Father himself who bears witness to everything that I have been saying. And so you got to listen to his voice. You got to listen to his authority. The problem is the individuals that he's speaking to do not believe this either. And so he pivots again in verse 33 to talk about the witness that John the Baptist bore. Again, God the Father has borne witness to the Son. Men not listening. John the Baptist came to bear witness to the Son. But again, men not listening. In verse 33, he says, you sent to John. And he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning, shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus makes these audacious statements that in him is life, that he alone has the authority to pass judgment. And what is the proof? He says, I bear witness to myself, Jesus, God himself, who always was, who was there at the beginning of creation, who we're told in Colossians chapter 1 spoke creation into existence. He always was. He is completely pure, holy, separate, God himself. And he has every right to declare his authority over life and death. But men and women don't listen. The Father testifies to Jesus' authority, but men and women don't listen. And now John the Baptist testifies to Jesus' authority as well, but still, men and women don't listen. They gravitate towards him because there's this attractional entertainment value kind of thing happening where people, floods of people are coming to get baptized by him, and they enjoy the show for a while, but they never really listened to what John the Baptist was saying. So they rejoice for a little bit, but not fully. And so here's the thrust of Jesus' argument, beginning in 36 now. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the work that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing right now bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus goes back to what he said originally, that he bears witness about himself. But more importantly, the Father bears witness about himself. That it is the Father who sent him to do this incredible work. And what is that work? That those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. But the problem is, men, women, and children who behold Jesus aren't listening. If they would have seen and known who was actually standing before them, they may have listened. But as God himself stands in their midst, their hearts are so hardened that they don't want to hear what he has to say. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. You see, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority through the very miraculous works that he's been doing, turning water into wine, healing men who are blind. As we continue through the Gospel of John, we're going to see miracle after miracle after miracle. And Jesus is saying, these miracles that you are beholding right now, currently, they're signs. They testify to who I am. They testify that the Father has sent me to do an even greater work. But again, in these verses, we see again that men, women, and children aren't listening. They're seeing all the miracles, but they're not seeing past those miracles and beholding God himself. Now in verse 39, he gets to the heart of the matter, the hard-heartedness of the sinner. In verse 39, he says, you have searched the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me so that you may live. These Pharisees who are questioning Jesus' authority, questioning what he's been doing, questioning now what he is declaring, Jesus looks at them and says, you know the Bible inside and out. A Pharisee memorized the first five books of the Bible. That's what qualified you as a Pharisee, one of the things, to have the first five books of the Bible memorized. And so Jesus is saying, you know Scripture, but knowing stuff isn't important. It's who you know. It's knowing the person. Knowing stuff doesn't get you eternal life. What gives you eternal life is knowing the person who has life, who is the source of all life. He says, you know it inside and out. All of it testifies to me. Yet, you refuse to come to me. You refuse to come to the very word of God, the source of all life. You hear what I'm saying, you've seen what I'm doing, but it's still not enough for you to come to me. You're still entranced by everything else outward instead of putting your focus on me. Now in verse 41, he transitions again and he talks about the issue behind this. And the issue is glory. These men don't see Jesus' glory. They don't see the glory that is due Christ alone. Instead, they turn inside and they're focused on their own glory. In verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from people. I don't need your applause. I don't need your endorsement. I don't need you to know who I am. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I don't need your glory. Your glory isn't very glorious if you don't love my Father. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Now, if another comes in my name, if another comes in his own name, you're going to receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is telling these men that to him belongs all glory. They do not see the glory that stands in front of them, and therefore they do not attribute the glory to Christ, who alone is to receive all glory, who is worthy of all glory. Instead, they toss their glory to every other person that comes along. They refuse to recognize who Christ is. And instead, the glory that belongs to him, they toss to others. Other men, other important men, other charismatic men, other flashy men. You know, in the Suffering Servant Psalm of Isaiah talks about the coming Messiah, and he was one who wasn't attractive. You know, we have these pictures of Jesus and he looks all beautiful and nice on our walls, maybe. We don't here. But there's those pictures of Jesus, and they always make Jesus to look handsome, rugged, and beautiful. Isaiah said, no one would have, you know, he wouldn't have caught anyone's eyes. These men give glory to all the wrong people. They see what's on the outside, but they don't see what's on the inside. And this is the judgment. This is the judgment. If you don't see Christ as he truly is, you're going to miss him. And if you miss Christ, you miss salvation. Because he alone is the way. He alone is where life is found. They did not accept Jesus. And instead, they crucified him. Jesus is, you know, we're in chapter 5. We got about 14 more chapters to go before we get to the crucifixion and in the story of John. But we just celebrated the crucifixion Friday. It sounds weird to say that we celebrated the crucifixion. But this is why Jesus came. Not just to do miracles, but to perform the greatest miracle, and that was to die on the cross in our place, so that you and I might receive forgiveness, and that through Christ you and I might receive life. Life that is eternal, but life that begins now. And that's what we're celebrating this morning, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that death could not hold him, that death could not keep him down. Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and he's telling them, this is who I am. And the Pharisees' response is going to be to kill him. And ironically, it's going to be in his death that he demonstrates his greatest glory. They don't consciously give him the glory that he deserves, but it is through their sinful, wicked actions that the Lord Jesus is ultimately glorified as he is lifted up on the cross for all mankind to see. This is where Jesus is glorified. This is where he receives all of his glory. Now, Jesus passes judgment on these men. He's warned them, he's confronted them. He's told them the truth, that they have not seen him as he is, that they have not beheld his glory, that they do not attribute glory to him. And this is the judgment that he gives. In verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Now, this is an interesting statement because in the previous passage, Jesus tells us that he is the judge, that it is in his authority to judge every man, woman, and child, and that it is going to be through his voice that he will send men and women and children to hell. But this is an interesting phrase here in verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I'm going to accuse you. There is one who accuses you. And who is that? Moses, on whom you have set your hope." This goes back to verse 36, where he says, you know the scripture inside and out, but you don't know the author of the scripture. You see, the Pharisees, as I said, they memorized the first five books of the Bible. It was the Torah. This was one of the characteristics, one of the qualifications, the requirements to be a Pharisee. You had to know the first five books of the Old Testament inside and out. And so again, he says, you know the first five books inside and out. And who wrote the first five books? It was Moses. So you know everything that Moses said, but you don't know the most important thing that Moses said. It hasn't sunk into your heart. Because Moses wrote about me. Moses prophesied about me. Moses pointed in everything he said to me. And if, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to ever believe my words? These men put their hope in a man's words written 2,000 years prior. They memorized his words, all the different rules, all the different laws, all the different regulations. And they put their hope into this belief that if they just did enough, that they could be saved. That if they just followed all the rules, they would be right with God. But Jesus is saying, it's not about the rules that Moses wrote about. It's about the Messiah, about the one who was going to come, the only one who could ever fulfill all of those rules. That's what you were supposed to get. And that Messiah stands before you right now. You see, Moses wrote about Jesus, and I want to take the time to look at some of Moses' writings. If you will, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to go through about five different verses here from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that I will put enmity between you and the woman. You guys are going to be enemies. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what the academics refer to as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It's the first promise that the Lord gives to sinful man that the Messiah was coming. Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. Humanity fell into sin. There were curses. But the Lord, in his mercy, tells Adam and Eve, he says, there is going to come a one, and he is going to destroy Satan. He's going to stomp on the head of the serpent. His offspring, the offspring, and it's singular in the Hebrew, that one is going to crush the other. And so who wrote Genesis? Moses. What was Moses writing about? About whom was Moses writing about? The Messiah. And then you continue in Genesis, and there's that theme of the offspring. And if you just study the entire book of Genesis, the whole thing is about the offspring. And then so you move forward in history, and you get to chapter 15 of Genesis, and God speaks to Moses in verse 5. And he says, he brought him outside before the stars in the middle of the night. And he says, look toward heaven and just try to number all the stars. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, again, we take that to mean offspring, plural. Abram. His name is changed to Abraham, and he becomes the father of many. And the promise is for the many children that he is going to have. But again, in the Hebrew, it's singular, the offspring. And this isn't my doing. Paul points this out in the book of Galatians. But what's being communicated is there's one offspring that's coming, the Messiah, the long-awaited promised Messiah who would redeem men and women. These Pharisees, they knew all the rules, but they weren't seeing Jesus in Moses' writing. I'll give you three more, okay? Genesis chapter 49. We speed forward through all of the patriarchs of Genesis, and we get to chapter 49. And in the prophecies and the blessings to the 12 children, he singles out Judah and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The thing that stands out to me in that verse is the very end. It talks about he has washed his garments in wine and the vesture in the blood of grapes. Well, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, David's never described like that. So maybe he was a man of war. But where do we see this allusion once again? We see it in Revelation as it describes Jesus in his second coming. Moses may have been talking about a David and a type, but ultimately he was talking about Jesus. In Numbers 24, 17 through 19, as the Israelites are going into the promised land, which is for us symbolic of heaven, There's a prophecy made, and it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then one more, Deuteronomy 18:15. This one's a little bit longer. But in Deuteronomy 18, we're told, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So it's interesting in context of this passage in chapter 5. Here Jesus is speaking. And what is he claiming? He's claiming to speak the very words of God the Father. And who is he speaking to? The Pharisees. And what is the conflict? It is that these men will not listen to his words. They will not hear his words. They will not entertain them. They will not comprehend them. They will not appropriate them into their very hearts. That who stands before them is none other than God himself. Come down to earth, prophesied from old, to do this redemptive work. And what is this redemptive work? What are we celebrating this morning? What are we joining together in cyberspace for? Jesus says, I've done these works, and you haven't listened. And he says, I'm going to do even greater works, and you're still not going to listen. And so in the context of Easter, guys, what is this greater work? It's not healing a lame man. It's not turning water into wine. It's not feeding 5,000 people. I think that's the next section. It's that Jesus Christ died a gruesome, horrific death on a cross. That on that cross, he took upon himself our sin, that he paid the price for our sinfulness so that we would be made right, so that we would have life right now and eternally, that we would be reconciled to the Father and have right relationship with our Creator once again. So that we would have shalom and peace and wholeness. Lord, that we would live exactly like the way we were created to by our Creator. And so here's the climax, okay? What is the proof of that? In this entire passage, Jesus is condemning these Pharisees that they won't listen, that they won't see. Well, the greatest miracle, folks, is that Jesus died and then rose. The greatest miracle that Jesus accomplished was that he rose from the dead. And that's what we celebrate this morning. That is the proof in the pudding. If we are going to believe that anything Jesus said is true, why should we? How could we? It's only because he has given us the greatest sign possible that he has conquered death. And what is death? Death is the penalty for sin. And so listen, if he's conquered the penalty of sin, then he's conquered the offense as well. This morning we gather and we rejoice in what Christ has accomplished. And listen, what has Christ accomplished? I think as American evangelicals, we've fallen prey to a soft gospel, to a soft prosperity gospel, that with so many quote-unquote teachers telling everybody what they want to hear, we have appropriated a version of the gospel that is not fully biblical. We have reduced the gospel, or maybe amplified the gospel is a better way of putting it, amplified the gospel, and we now believe that the good news is that Jesus died on the cross so that we would have a better life. And the qualification for that word life means, in our American filter, that we would have a better home, a better job, a nicer car, more well-behaved children, a bigger bank account, that we would have health, that we would have status. But folks, that's not the good news. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to die on a cross so that you could buy a brand new car. He didn't come to die on a cross so that you could have a higher status symbol, that your life was going to be okay in physically. He didn't come to keep you out of the hospital. I got news for you. Every single one of us are going to end up in the hospital, whether it's coronavirus or something else. Jesus did not come to make our physical, materialistic life better. Jesus came to make ourselves holistically, our personhood, our soul better. That we would have peace with God. That this abundant life, that the life he has promised us, would be given fully and holistically, that you and I would have peace and joy and love and kindness that's permeated through our minds, through our emotions, within our body, within our relationships. That's the gospel, that we would be right with God, that he would bend us back into his purposed will when he first created mankind. It's not to have a bigger, better house or a nicer, cleaner looking car, a better job that pays well and has benefits, a savings account that continues to mature. Jesus Christ came to die so that you and I would not have to die a second death. Jesus came to die so that you and I would live. This is the good news. Turn to John chapter 20. I want to close with the Easter passage. John chapter 20. Just starting with verse 1, just reading 10 verses, John chapter 20. There we read that on the first day, that's today, that's Sunday, that's why we celebrate Easter on Sunday, that's why we celebrate our worship of the Lord every Sunday, not Saturday, because Jesus changed a lot. But on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. You know, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the other. So John the Baptist. Here we see a woman who testifies to the risen Lord. If you're going to write a story, back then, 2,000 years ago, trying to legitimatize Jesus' resurrection, you would not have chosen the protagonist to be a woman. No one would have taken it seriously. So this is just one other piece of evidence that we can trust Jesus' claims. He's alive, folks. So what do we read here? On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture. They themselves did not understand Moses' teachings that Jesus, the Messiah, must rise from the dead. But then the disciples went back to their homes. Folks, this is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ rose. And what is the resurrection? It is the proof. It is the proof of everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus declared and claimed. That for those who put their faith in him, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will live eternally. That there is eternal life available for all of those who put their faith in Jesus. It is primarily focused on a resurrection after we die. That's the gospel. Again, we want to reduce it to your best life now. But the resurrection is the thrust of the gospel. That because Jesus rose, you and I will rise too. I was listening to one of my old mentors this morning lead worship in his living room. And he just did a medley of like 7 or 8 tunes at 6 o'clock this morning. And he shifted into an old hymn that I just haven't heard forever. But I know many of you know it, and it's "Because He Lives." And the lyrics just hit me. You know, "Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow." There's this wonderful joy knowing that because He lives, you and I will live. When we die and take our last breath, we will continue to live. But then there is this also truth that when Jesus talks about eternal life, it's always declared in the present tense. Those who put their faith in Jesus live, present tense. And so because he lives, I live now. Because he lives, I can face whatever is coming tomorrow. Because he lives, I have life right now, and I have a hope that whatever happens today, he's in control, that he has me, that I will pass through it with him, that he will be glorified as he draws me through it. Folks, I don't know where your heart has been this last week. I don't know what you've been trusting in. I don't know your level of anxiety or frustration, of doubt, of fear, of anger. But I do know that because he lives, we can live. That we don't need to live in our anger, our frustration, our fear, our anxiety. But instead, we can live in him, in the life that he gives, present tense, fully. This morning, do you believe that Jesus is alive? Do you believe that it is in his life that you and I have life? If someone were to ask you, what is the source of your life? Would you immediately declare Jesus Christ? If others were observing you right now, would they see evidence of his life in you? I'm guilty too. This has been a tough week. It's been a tough 3 weeks. Yesterday was a long week. And I have been guilty of putting my hope and my trust in other things, a lot of it being myself. But God's word brings my heart back to the truth that in him is life. Friend, this morning, will you turn your eyes to Jesus, exalted and lifted up, fully glorified, alive, in resurrected power? Will you turn to Jesus Christ again this morning? And will you trust that in Jesus Christ there is life right now and for eternity? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that your love is extravagant. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might have life. Lord, this world is full of death. We constantly put our trust in things that do not satisfy, that can never satisfy. Our hearts continually, the old deceptions, the old lies, that we can do this, that we've got this, that if we just try harder or plan more and strategize more, that we can come through, you know, we can come out of this on the other side of it better. But Lord, the current context of our lives demonstrates to us once again that we really have very little control of our lives. That as much as we might build our barns, that we don't know what you've appointed for our lives tomorrow. So Lord, Holy Spirit, to convict us and to turn our hearts back to you, to trust you, to turn away from the worthless idols, and to put our hope in you once again, so that we can know and experience the fullness of your life, and so that you will be fully glorified within us. Thank you.